All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation 19, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And I want to teach a little bit this morning, but also preach a little bit, and hopefully help some folks. I am just about every week, somebody comes up to me and asks me a question about the second coming of the Lord. And I don't know that there is a more sought after understanding matter than what the Bible says about the future and what God's plan is for mankind. I have said to you many, many times through the years that God has a plan. As soon as man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God sought a way to redeem man. And the only way that he could do that would be to send himself in the form of his son and have his son pay the penalty that all of us owe for sin. And of course, that penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. And the very moment that Adam sinned against God, God developed this plan or gave us this plan. And this plan for our redemption is right here in this book. And it always has been, and it always will be. They've tried to destroy the book, and they just can't do it. It's the eternal word of the living God, and it is indestructible. And they've tried to water it down and change it, but the word of God stands true. And so God has a plan. Now, that plan for our redemption has an end times, part to it. You see, the Lord he's not done with us yet. He is not done with this world yet. You know, the scoffers in 2 Peter. Peter said that in the last days scoffers would come and that they would mock and they would say, where is God? Where's your God? And they would say stuff like, you know, since the foundation of the world, your God has disappeared. He's fallen asleep. No, he's not. He's in good shape. And I know that because I talked with him this morning, and he's in good shape, and so we can be assured that that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. Now, this last Wednesday night, we looked at the fourth chapter, and I gave it sort of an expository treatment, and I want to do the same now with the latter part of Revelation 19. Let me just mention to you, years ago, when I was working on my doctorate, I had to choose a subject upon which to write my thesis. And I chose to do it on prophecy, on the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they tie into the prophecies of the New Testament. And I ended up having to eventually basically do a full commentary on the book of the Revelation. And it was at that time when I saw that little 5R outline that I have given you so many times through the years. And if you will remember that little outline, recognize that little outline, it will help you in understanding the timing of the events that are going to unfold in the book of the Revelation. All right, so the first R, the first R in that outline is the word rapture. And the rapture is the next prophetic event to happen on God's calendar, the rapture of the church. As I explained to you Wednesday night, the word rapture is not found in our Bible. We get the word rapture. Whenever you and I think of the word rapture, we think of delight or I don't know what. Give me another synonym there. Just call them out. Elated. All right. That's right. Rapture. The person was just raptured beyond a feeling, you know, the whole idea of enlightenment and enrichment and all that. Well, the word rapture comes from the Latin language. And in the Latin Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15, and he said that we are all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be caught up. So we are going up one of these days when the Lord Jesus steps out of heaven and onto the clouds, and the trumpet sounds, and then the voice of the archangel shouts, and then the dead in Christ rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together all at once to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, so that's the next thing to happen, the rapture of the church. All right, the second R is the word ruin, ruin. And that's the tribulation period, 7 years of ruin, when God's judgment and God's wrath is going to be poured out upon mankind, upon this earth. So you've got the rapture, and then you've got ruin, the tribulation period. Then the third is the word return, the return, the literal physical return of the Lord Jesus to this earth. He comes back with his saints. And that's what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning and showing you what John says he saw when the Lord Jesus comes back. And so the Lord Jesus with his saints, all of us that were raptured up, we come back with him, and we will then rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So you've got rapture, then you've got ruin, and then you've got the return. That's when Jesus comes back to the earth. And then number 4, you have the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign. 1,000-year millennial reign that was prophesied in both the Old Testament and is here in the book of Revelation. 1,000-year reign where there will be finally peace upon the earth. All right? Peace upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then you've got the last R, which is the word restoration. And that's the new heaven and the new earth. All right? New heaven and the new earth. Now, let's pick things up here in chapter 19. All right, everybody got that outline? All right, take out a half sheet of paper. We'll see how good you got it, all right? No? You don't want to do that? All right, well, let's start in chapter 19, and let's begin reading in verse 9. The Bible says, and he, this is an angel, all right, this is an angel, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell, watch this now, John says, and I fell at his feet, at this angel who was speaking with him. He said, I fell at his feet to worship him. And then notice immediately, and he, the angel, said unto me, see thou do it not. In other words, don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Do you remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very well, very good. And then you'll see his name was called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now these armies are us, all the redeemed, and we are going to come back with him. Now you don't let that white horses thing throw you. I know you're sitting here going, Pastor, I'm 80 years old. How in the world am I going to ride a white horse? Well, you need to remember that you're going to have your glorified body about 7 years earlier, all right? So you'll be fine. Don't worry about that, all right? And the armies, I wouldn't want to even think about doing that now, but we will be able to, trust me, because we're going to receive glorified bodies when we are taken up to heaven, all right? So he said, white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, out of our Lord's mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask you now to bless as we look at this this 19th chapter. I pray that you will help me as I speak. I pray that you will bless our folks as they listen. And Father, just fill me with your spirit and help me. I want to be clear. I want to be accurate. So I pray that you will bless and use the message to make a difference in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, I want you to look back. The reason that I went beyond or back from verse 11 is because I wanted you to see something in verse 9 and 10. The angel speaks to John and tells him to write the things that he's about to hear, and so he says, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, those of us who are saved, the redeemed, when that rapture happens and we go up, we are going to do two things. There's first going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and then secondly, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the whole idea here is that the church is in heaven, and whenever you have a marriage supper, it's in honor of a marriage. All right, and so what marriage is going to happen? Well, it's going to be the Lord Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride, and so we become his bride in heaven. We are his and he is ours. All right, so the angel said, write, and then said, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper. And then in verse 10, John says that I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, when John did that, that was a blunder on his part. And the angel straightened him out on it real quickly. You see, a blunder that is often repeated and has been repeated in the history of the church is this matter of people bowing before anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I went to the Philippines the first time, the very first time. I preached in this massive church. There were probably about 6,000 people in that church over in the Philippines in Manila. And after the service was over, this man and his wife came, and I later found out they were visitors to the church, but they came and they got saved that morning. When I gave the invitation, they walked down the aisle and got saved. And this man wanted to meet me, so he comes over, and I stuck my hand out, and he grabbed a hold of my hand, went down on one knee, and was trying to kiss my ring. Yes, and I pulled him up, and I said, no, 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 no. You don't kneel down to me. The only one you bow to is the Lord Jesus, the one that saved you. I didn't save you. And I think he got it because he acted like he was just really embarrassed by that. And I hope he did. But John made the blunder. All right. John, now the disciple whom Jesus loves, John made the blunder. And so don't be surprised if there's a whole world that you see bowing before some man somewhere, before some bishop or before some pope or before some preacher somewhere. Don't be surprised by that. But the test of character will be if the one who is being bowed to stops the one bowing. And you'll notice there's not a whole lot of that that goes on. And so, but it ought to. All right. So once John was straightened out on this matter, it was time now for John to find out what the Lord was going to do to settle the accounts of the godless crowd that had been running the earth for the last 7 years during that tribulation period. What is now described in chapter 19, what is now described has been anticipated again and again and again in the book of the Revelation in prophecy. But now the story is being told of God reconciling and God reckoning with sin and with the beast, the Antichrist, and with the false prophet and all of their compatriots. Now, understand, folks, that all of the details of this battle are not given here. All right? Please understand that. We're talking about here the battle of Armageddon. That's what is being described in verse 11 and following. It is the battle of Armageddon. And it is told here by John. But understand that not all of the details are given or are written out in its entirety. All right? Back in chapter 16, John referred to the battle that was coming. He talked about how that there would be the Lord would gather them in chapter 16. Look at verse 15. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Watch this. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, what is this Armageddon? Well, it is a valley. It is just a big plain, that the valley that is between two mountains. And that plain goes on for miles, miles and miles and miles of just nothing but flat land. It is beautifully gardened today. They grow vegetables and you name it in that valley. It is absolutely beautiful. You can stand upon the mountain in the north where Elijah called the fire down from heaven upon the altar. You can stand there and look down the valley, and it is just absolutely a fascinating scene. And many battles have been fought through the centuries upon that stretch of land. Or you can go down to Megiddo, and you can stand on the ruins of Megiddo, and you can look out and see that valley just as clear as anything. It's just like it was setting right there in front of you. And it is right there where the beast is going to have all of the armies of the world gathered to finally destroy Israel and go up and destroy Jerusalem and take control of the land. And it is just before all the nations of the world attack that the Lord Jesus will step out of heaven with all of us and come back to the battle of Armageddon. Now, that is what we're talking about here. All right, now, two things I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see the Lord's coming described, and that is in verse 11 through verse 16. Now, folks, understand, this is not the rapture. The rapture has already taken place. Remember the order: rapture, ruin, return. All right, the return, that's what we're talking about here. When the raptured saints come back with, return with the Lord Jesus. So this is not the rapture. At the rapture, the Lord comes in the air and he calls the church out to heaven. At the return, this is where the Lord is coming to the earth with his church to deal with the forces and the enemies of God or of Israel, and to impose his 1,000-year reign of peace upon the earth. Now, a couple of things. Number one, about our Lord's coming described. Number one, we are told about his nature. Look at verse 11, please. Look at verse 11, chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he," that's the Lord, "that sat upon him," the horse, "was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." All right, so we are told about, in verse 11, his nature. Folks, this is the great unveiling of the Lord Jesus to mankind. This is the great unveiling. The Lord is coming back to this earth, not having his glory veiled like it was the first time he came, all right? His not having his glory veiled. I mean, he came the first time in chapter 5, we learn. He came the first time as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was his first advent. That was when he came 2,000 years ago. He came to die on Calvary's cross, to be the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. All right, but he's coming the second time, John said, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came the first time as the Lamb, second time as the Lion. In other words, meek and lowly the first time he came, but the second time he comes, he's going to have rage, fierceness, anger, and revenge. So that's the difference between the two comings. We're told of his nature. He is called Faithful and True. The beast, the Antichrist, who will take 3.5 years to rise to power, but then will eventually, at the midpoint of the tribulation, take control of the world. And that Antichrist was anything but faithful and true. If you go back and read chapter 6 through chapter 18, you will see that the Antichrist is not going to be a very nice fella. I mean, he is anything but faithful and true. That Antichrist will use signs and miracles and lying wonders to deceive. And then notice that no attempt is made by the Lord to persuade the world that he is the true king. Now, why not? Because when he comes, it's going to be evident to everyone. There will be no doubt. Folks, there will be absolutely no doubt that the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you'll notice also at the end of verse 11, it says that in righteousness he judges and makes war. He judges and makes war. You see, the judging has been going on throughout the breaking of the seven seals in chapter 6, and then in the blowing of the trumpets, judgments, and then in the pouring out of the vial judgments. All of that happening, the Lord sending those judgments upon the earth, they have been going on throughout the tribulation period. But now, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he comes back to make clear that our God is the God of heaven and that the Antichrist is not the Messiah. The Antichrist is not the Lord Jesus. No, sir. He will lie and deceive and get the world to believe that he is, but he is not. And when Jesus comes back, the whole world is going to know. You see, our Lord, for centuries now, has been patiently enduring man's suffering and insults and scoffing and mockery, and his name has been used by men for as long as any can remember as a swear word. Human sin has reached the high water mark, and God looks down and says, it must be put down. It must be stopped. Folks, let me remind you that way back in Noah's day, God saw the sin of this world. And what did he do? He said, enough is enough. And he sent the great flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Folks, if Noah had not found grace in the eyes of the Lord, none of us would be sitting here this morning. None of us. And the Lord started over with Noah. And so our Lord, for centuries now, has had to deal with the sin of mankind, and finally will one day say, that's enough, and he will come and put an end to it all. So we see his nature. Then secondly, we are told about his name. His name. All right? First, we're told of the mystery of that name. You see, it's a name. Look at your Bible. It's a name that no man knew but he himself. The Lord is crowned with many crowns, many diadems, and he is worthy of each and every one of them. Men have always, though, had trouble understanding our Lord, have they not? Do you not remember when he was asleep in the boat and the storm was raging and they woke him up and he just simply raised his hand and said, peace be still. And the waves settled down, everything stopped. And the disciples looked around at one another and they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and seas obey his will? How much more awesome must be the terrible mysteries that surround him when he appears with a name that no man can know? Oh, listen, we're going to know who he is. We're with him. We have been with him for 7 years now, and we have been in his heaven and around his throne, and we have been worshiping his name. We're going to know who he is, but this old world will not know him, and he'll have a name that no man will know. Then notice his name his name is a name of ministry. Look at verse 13. It says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Of God. Remember back in Genesis 1, he only had to speak and the world came into existence. Jude tells us that when he comes, he is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. His ministry now is much different from the last time the Lord Jesus came. The Word was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. But this time, his ministry is going to be one of blood and battle. His weapon will be the Word of God, the sharp, two-edged sword. Can you imagine, folks, the fear when suddenly the skies fill with brilliance, and then a number which no man can number comes charging out of the skies to do battle. Can you imagine the fear that this world is going to endure and have when Christ comes back. But then, lastly, his name is the name of majesty. Majesty. When Pilate put that contemptuous title across the top of the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, I'm telling you, when he did that, he was very close to the mark. But this label is the closest to the actual scope of our Lord's majesty. You see, he is not just the King of the Jews, though. He is the King of the world. He is the King of kings. He is not just the Lord of Israel. No, he is the Lord of lords. There is none greater than our Savior. Then secondly, I want you to notice the conquest described. All right, the first thing we saw was the Lord's coming described, but now let's look at the conquest, the battle described. In verse 17 down to verse 21, I did not read all this for the sake of time, but in just a few graphic sentences, we are shown Satan's rickety old empire collapsing like a house of cards when the Lord appears. Notice what the Bible here says about Satan's forces. Number one, they are doomed at Armageddon. They are doomed at Armageddon. Armageddon means this, folks. Listen carefully. The word Armageddon, it means the hill of the telling. The hill of the telling. And that is exactly what this battle is going to do. This battle is going to tell who is the real king. This battle has not even been fought yet, but we read that the amens are very telling here. The battle has not even been fought, but it is going to tell when it is fought who is the King of Kings. This text, these verses tell us that an angel calls all the fowls of the earth to gather. Oh, what a sight this is going to be, folks. Can you imagine it? Notice how Satan's forces are drawn. If you look at verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Folks, I'm telling you, they have no idea. They have no idea. They think that they've gotten this far, and the devil thinks, man, I've got so many souls that I've drug off to heaven, and I'm finally going, drug off to hell, and I'm finally going to straighten the Lord Jesus out. But no, he's not going to do it, folks. He's not going to do it. The forces are drawn to Armageddon. Who knows what lying and deceiving words the beast will speak to get all of the nations to unite against Israel and against the Lord. But unite they will and dare to stand against the Lord of glory. And as they march towards the Valley of Megiddo, without realizing it, they are marching in step to the very will of God Himself. God has already said it's going to happen. And so here they will be marching in lockstep to the very will of God, to their own demise. Then notice, lastly, they are destroyed at Armageddon. Look at verse 20. It says, and the beast, that's the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the vaccination. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what that says, is it? Before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshiped his image. Look at the rest of it. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So what we see in the last part is how Satan's forces are destroyed at Armageddon. You see, folks, there is no war in the sense that you and I understand war today. There will just be the spoken word. Amen. The spoken word. That's all that's going to do the job. The spoken word. And once the Lord has spoken his word, then destroyed will be the label upon all those who dared to stand against God. Do you remember in our Lord's ministry, he came past a fig tree one day, and he just spoke a word, and that fig tree withered up and withered away. Once, as I mentioned a little while ago, he simply spoke a sentence, just one sentence, peace be still. Peace be still. And just like that, the waters were calm. The wind stopped howling. Do you remember when he walked to the place where Lazarus was buried? And he looked at Lazarus's sister and said, where have you laid him? And she said, right there. And he said, roll the stone away. And she said, but Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He's starting to decay. He stinks by now. I mean, No. Jesus said, it's okay. You can trust me. And he looked inside that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. You say, well, why did he call him by name? Because if he had just walked up there and said, come forth, every soul in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, would have come rushing out of that grave. That's why. So he nailed it down. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of that tomb. How? By word. Just by the word that he spoke. And folks, when he comes out of the skies and comes swooping down, as we read back in the Old Testament, he starts down in Yemen. He starts all the way down on the coast and then comes right up through Saudi Arabia and right up on into the heart of the Middle East there and into Egypt and Libya and then right on up into Jordan and Syria and Iran and Iraq and Lebanon, destroying as he goes. All from just a word. Wow. Folks, I'm telling you, this word is more powerful than any of us ever realize. And now, Psalm 2:4. Remember a couple weeks ago I preached out a psalm about the nations? And the Bible says in Psalm 2:4, Well, that verse is going to be fulfilled. And that verse says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, he gets the last word. That's what that means. He gets the last word. And now we are ready for the true king to set up his kingdom. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to usher in the fourth R in that outline, the reign, the millennial reign. And we are told in the Old Testament that swords will be beaten into plowshares and that spears will be turned into pruning hooks and tanks are going to be turned into tractors and missile silos are going to be turned into grain silos and peace will rule the earth. Imagine, folks, about 800 years into the millennium, some little boy looks at his dad and says, Dad, what's an intercontinental ballistic nuclear missile? And dad's going to do what dads through the ages have done. He's going to say, son, go ask your mother. And so he'll go over to his mom and ask the same question. And mom will look puzzled and she'll look down at her son and say, well, honey, I think it was some kind of antique glow-in-the-dark Ford product. But I'm not real sure. I'm telling you, folks, we got a brighter day a-coming. I know, folks, today we're at our wits' end. But a better day is coming. So Paul's advice to all of us, don't get weary in well-doing. Don't get weary in well-doing. The day of the Lord is at hand. So we just have to be looking up, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now let me close with this. If you're here today and you're not 100% sure you're saved and on your way to heaven, I want you to realize, dear friend, you need the Lord. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. There were all of these prophecies in the Old Testament about our Lord's first coming. Listen carefully to this now. There were hundreds of prophecies telling us that the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, was coming. The Old Testament told us where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would be born, why he would be born, even where he would be born, Bethlehem. All of that in the Old Testament. And do you realize that every single one, every one was fulfilled exactly as it was written? Not a one was unfulfilled. Not a one. But now realize this. In the Old Testament, with all those prophecies about his first coming, there are three prophecies about his second coming. Oh, the Lord's not through yet. And Jesus is coming again. Now, if all of those prophecies about the first advent came true, then you can be assured all the prophecies about the second advent are going to come true. If there was even one prophecy about his first advent that did not happen the way it was written, don't you think that the religious liberals would just be blasting that all over the airwaves and in the newspapers and be on every news channel. But you know, they never say a word about it. Do you know why? Because every prophecy has come true. That's pretty good odds that everything else is going to come true. So my dear friend, if you're here today and you are not sure you're saved, you better think about that. And the good news is you can be saved right here this morning. Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Our Father, I ask you to speak to our hearts today. I pray that your word will make a difference in us today. I ask you to help us to realize how this plan that you have is going to unfold. Help us to see how it happens. And Father, it's right here in the book. You did not hide it from anyone. It's right here in the book. And I pray that you will help us to have faith in your word and trust your word. As we notice in this 19th chapter, everything is based on the veracity of the word. It's all based on the word. So Father, help us to believe what we have written in the word of God. And Father, if there is someone here today who is not 100% sure they're saved, may today be the day that they trust in the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, Father, speak to hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.